Whatever people.
I got lots of questions.
Oh, okay. Thankfully, we have the Book of All Answers with us. Okay, let's pray. Let's pray for them too. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word that both guides us to meet together and to serve one another. And so, Lord, we know that there is a group of us that's not here because they're doing what your word also tells us to do, which is to consider one another and to serve and to love, to give of ourselves and our time. Lord, I pray that you would please be with the church as they're seeking to help Deanna in this car situation. Lord, give them grace in that. Lord, thank you for Nathan as he stood out there working on that car in the rain, being soaked without a complaint. Lord, thank you for the Christ-likeness of this church. And thank you, Lord, for the brethren that have gathered here in the home for the same reason, because your word instructs us to meet together, to be taught of your word. Lord, I pray that this time of Q&A would be encouraging to us all, and not just fulfill intellectual curiosity, but would truly nurture our hearts and give us greater affection for Christ, and that we would seek to worship in spirit and truth by the things that we hear tonight. Lord, please give me wisdom. Keep us from error. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Amen. Is anybody hot or too cold? Or
I'm a little warm, but if no one else is, I'm good. Okay, so questions. I know you have some open to all.
No. I didn't follow them. I was like, but they were there. She's got one.
How do you know you're saved?
How do you know you're saved? Excellent question. How do you know you're saved? Well, let's turn over to the book of 1 John. The book of 1 John was written for many reasons. It tells us that, right? I mean, all throughout the book, we're being told why this book was written. Right, chapter 2, verse 1, we're told, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." And verse 26, "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." Verse 21, "I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth." And on, it goes. But this book has been used as a help for the people who have questions, people who are doubting, and it's because it covers a multitude of things, right? And there's a particular, I mean, if we look at chapter 3, this is a very good place to see where we are. So let's look at chapter 3 and verse 4. It says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. So when we're talking about being saved, we're talking about being known by God. We're talking about having relationship with God, that we have put our faith and our trust in him. But we're also aware that the word all over the place tells us that there are people who say that they're Christians, but they're not, right? People who are deceived. And the scripture will tell us, do not be deceived, do not be deceived. And so the Lord in his kindness doesn't want us to be deceived. And so he gives us passages of scripture and sometimes entire books that help us to make a distinction between those who are truly his and those who are not. And one of the ways, one of the primary ways is, what does our life look like, right? Here, we're being told about the one who abides in him, the one who is living, staying, remaining within Christ, within the Lord. That's going to look a certain way. And what that's going to look like is that there's going to be a practice. There's going to be a practice of one thing and not a practice of another. And John tells us that the one who does not truly know the Lord, that's somebody who makes a practice of sin, someone who practices lawlessness. Now, you think about when you're practicing, it's something that you start at one place, and if you keep practicing, you end up getting better, right? It's something that you're desiring to do and you're desiring to grow in this thing. And so for the person who sins and they make a practice of sinning, their sin grows, their desire for sin grows, the types of sins that they do grow. On the other side, we have the child of God. And this is the one who does, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. What does that mean? You see something like keeps on sinning and you say, well, I know I keep on sinning. I don't want to sin, but I do it. So what does this mean? Well, we get more information about it if we keep reading. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. So there's another clue. The child of God is someone who's practicing righteousness. We desire to be righteous. We want to grow in our righteousness. We want to grow in our obedience to God. Why? Because we've seen him, right? And when you see Jesus as he really is, you realize he's worth everything. I want to love him. It goes beyond, I'm commanded to love him. We're commanded to love him, right? Somebody came to Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? Love God. We're commanded to love him. But it goes beyond just, I'm commanded. It goes to desire. What is it that you desire? What is it you really want? If everything is on the table and you have your choice, what do you truly desire? The child of God desires to grow in righteousness. Why? Because we've seen him. You've seen that Jesus is precious. How is he precious? Well, you've seen that he's precious in who he is, aside from you, right? From reading the word, hearing sermons, hearing your parents talk about him, you've seen, wow, Jesus is amazing. He's good. He's holy. He's true. He's perfect. He's kind. There's a gentleness. He's just. He's wise. But then you also see, look at his love. Look at what he did for someone like me. Look how he came. He didn't have to come. And look how he earned righteousness for me. Look at how he died. I was just talking to somebody just a little while ago on the phone, and you think about the thief on the cross. It's one of the most amazing passages of scripture. This man, just moments before, is mocking Jesus, right? He's right with his friend, cursing, doing all this wicked stuff. But something happens. He sees Jesus. He hears how Jesus is talking to people. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He sees Jesus how he's loving the very people who are spitting at him and cursing at him. Jesus is not dying like this man has seen so many other people die. There's something different. And even though he's there, naked, bloody, hanging on a cross, he says, remember me when you come in your kingdom. He saw that Jesus, even though according to physical eyes, he doesn't look like a king, this is a king. This is a king of all kings. This is an eternal king. And this death is not going to end his reign. He saw him. And more than his desire to come off that cross, and it hurt on that cross, more than his desire to be let go from his physical suffering, he had a desire to be with Jesus because he saw him. When you see him, you want him. You want him more than anything else. And the thing that causes you to not be able to see him like you want is sin. Sin gets in the way. It blocks our view. Sin makes itself seem like it's more desirable and more pleasurable than Jesus himself. So the person who's really a Christian, that's why we hate sin so much, because it blocks our view of him and we want him. So much of this has to do with desire. So this is the practice, the practice of righteousness, not just because we're commanded to be righteous. You go to hell if you're not righteous. There's a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. But the child of God is someone who desires to know God, to see God. And you want to be with him. You know what it's like when you love somebody and you just want to be with them? That's the Christian, right? So a practice righteousness. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Now here it is. No one born of God. This is your question. How do I know if I'm born of God? No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Why? Is it that we're incapable of doing things that the world does? That's not why. David did things that the world did. He committed adultery. The world commits adultery. David committed adultery. It's not that we're incapable. Why is it that the person who's been born of God does not make a practice of sinning? For God's seed abides in him and cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Because God is with you. Because you've seen him, because your heart has been changed. Even when you get off course, even when you put your hand on the forbidden thing, even when you think the thoughts that you should not think, you can't stay there because God's seed abides in you and he won't let you and you don't want to. It's the difference between you know what it's like to dress up, right? And you're like, oh, I got a new dress or whatever. And you're dressed very nicely. And you're so thankful for the way you look. And then you step outside and imagine if there's a mud puddle, right? You're going to want to avoid that mud puddle as much as you possibly can. But if you fell into it, it would be total tragedy, right? You would get out of that mud puddle so quickly. You'd be trying to get it off of you. You wouldn't be down there splashing and playing. Why? Because you know that does not match with this. That actually hinders this. This is opposed. When you walk with God, you realize he's holy and pure, and that is against him. So even when we fall, and 1 John says, I write these things to you so that you do not sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Christians, we fall at times, but we don't stay down there because we know Jesus died for me. He loved me. He's holy. This doesn't glorify him. He's worthy of more than this. This is not who I am anymore. I am a child of God. The God's seed abides in you. You cannot keep on sinning. And John thought that this was such a important point. He said, by this it is evident, by this it is clear who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. What do you really desire? When no one else is around, when no one else has information about what's going on inside of you, and you're left alone, what do you really desire? The Christian, as weak, as frail as we are, the most weak and stumbling Christian desires Christ. We desire to know him. We desire to be with him. And we long for the day when our sin will be done away with. How do you know if you're saved? How do you look at sin? Is it that thing that you, I do it sometimes. It's that thing that I want to do, but I'm told I'm not supposed to. It's that thing that I know if I do it, I'm going to get in trouble. Or is it that thing that you hate more than anything else? How do you look at Christ? Is he just a get out of hell free ticket? Or is he everything you need? Is he the lover of your soul? Is he the one that you would give everything for? And based on how you see sin, that's going to tell how you see Christ. And based on how you see Christ, that's going to treat how you see sin. By this it is evident. Now, if you look at yourself and you say, well, I want that. I don't know if that's where I am, but I want that. Then even that is good, because that is light. Because the sinner desires to practice sin. But if you have something in you that says, I don't want my sin anymore, then I would say, feed that. Look to Christ and take that to him. He gives desires. He changes hearts. The squad has arrived. Oh, definitely. Shirley said, what would you say to someone who is saying they are saved and you see that they are bearing some fruits of salvation, but refuse to leave a non-biblical church and search for a biblical church? Yeah. I know people who genuinely, as much as we can tell, genuinely love Christ. And the reason why they've stayed at a not so healthy church is because they hope to be light in that place. They hope that they're going to be able to, you know, influence the leadership. They hope that they're going to be able to pull some people out of the fire. They hope that they're going to be able to be a light. They see it as a dark place, and they're hoping to bring change. That may be a reason that they're staying there. Sometimes it's because of relationships. They've been in that church for years and years and years, and it's really not the teaching. It's just, this is my family, these are my loved ones, this, you know, this person did this for me, and I know that person, and it's hard. I when I was over in Iraq, Lebanon, there was a woman who, she had turned away from Islam and come to faith in Christ, and she hadn't told her family yet. It's not that she didn't love Christ, it's just these relationships. Relationships, I mean, Jesus said, if you don't love me more than mother, father, sister, brother, you know, you're not worthy of me. There's a strong hold when it comes to relationships, and sometimes relationships can cause us to do things that that are not wise or that we wouldn't otherwise do. But I wouldn't immediately write somebody off as not being saved because they're in a church that's not as solid as I would be a part of. But again, that depends. What kind of things are they listening to? And it's kind of like what we're just discussing. God's seed abides in you, you're only going to be able to sit under bad teaching for so long before they put you out because you keep raising your hand and saying, but what about this? Or you just can't stomach it anymore. But if you could just sit comfortably under heresy, then that's a problem. Okay. Another question.
I have a curious question. I'm on Matthew 28. We'll go out and make disciples of all nations. And it also says, Jesus, at the end, he says, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I remember you saying one time, I think 7 reasons people don't go to evangelism, and use that scripture, and it says, you know, go up with you always to the end of the age. So you've got to take, you know, both of them. Mm. But it also says, like, we ought to baptize. So I guess, say some brother in this church, and they meet somebody, and they say, like, I believe in Jesus. Would you say under the right circumstances, you know, would it be legitimate to baptize a person? I know we see, like, in the book of Acts, it's the pattern of, like, the eldership, you know, Philip, Paul, doing the baptisms. Would you say, would there be a situation where Brother Jake, you know, he could baptize somebody? Just wondering about that. I know Tim dealt with it in one of the videos. We just had to see.
Yeah, I agree with Tim. I think there's a pattern that we see in Scripture that, I mean, with the Ethiopian eunuch, this man didn't live there, right? He was kind of passing through, and so there was a baptism done. But typically, every other time when you're seeing baptism, there's baptism and then a joining into a local body. And that's the pattern that you want. And so for just a Christian to baptize some guy, I guess I would need to hear what circumstances would those be, especially like in the States. I mean, if we're talking about overseas somewhere, it's a mission field, it's just, you know, you preach the gospel to this tribesman, and you're far away from your local body because you're out on a hike. I'm thinking of one Christian who would intentionally go out into the villages where there's no one else. And you preach the gospel to somebody and they believe, what prevents me from being baptized? Like, he's not a pastor. He's not an elder. He's just a believer who's taking the gospel to dangerous parts. That may very well be a reason to do that. But typically, there's really no reason to not have it done in the midst of a local body, because that's, you know, Christians are not islands to themselves, right? We're part of the body of Christ. And so, when someone is baptized, yes, you're identifying with Christ in this burial and resurrection, but you're also doing that in the company of many witnesses, so to speak. This is a community involvement, that following the baptism, you come out of the water and then you join a fellowship. And we help one another to continue to run this race. And so I'm of the mind that, yeah, we should follow the biblical model regarding that. I wouldn't divide with someone over that. But
yeah, that's what I would say to you.
I think it's safer, because we see what happened, right? When Paul was addressing the Corinthians, you know, about, and he's like, well, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of y'all, because it becomes this faction thing. And then he clarified, he only baptized a few, but yeah, people can say, I'm of this person, I'm of that person, rather than the proper understanding.
Philip an apostle?
Philip. Apostle? No, he was a disciple of Christ.
I was thinking of when you're baptized, but
the eunuch.
The eunuch is like, hey, here's some water.
Right, yeah, and that's what I'm saying. I think there are some very, yeah, just like the brother was, yeah, right, yeah. He's over in, well, he was in India, which, I mean, he's going to places, it's like, whoa, super dangerous. And, yeah, somebody believes, here's water, what prevents me? I'm like, you're right, here we go, let's do it. But in this, like I said, in the States, I just can't think of a reason, because you would want someone to join a body. You wouldn't want them just, okay, you've been baptized, now go on your way. And sometimes that does happen to their detriment often.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so I am Mark 10, verse 13 through 16. It says, and they are bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Mm. And he took them in his arms and blessed them and laid his hands on them.
Yeah.
And my question is, what does it mean to receive the kingdom of God like a child?
Excellent question. My current understanding is this, how this is a matter of faith, trust. One thing that is true about little children is they believe everything, anything you tell them. I mean, six children, I mean, there are times I tell my children things and I'm obviously joking and they're like, really, daddy? You know, it's that the faith, they believe, they trust. And that is exactly how we need to be. When we read the word of God, we need to be like, really, daddy? I mean, we're reading some things that your circumstance may cause you to say, this is hard for me to believe. Your history, your experience, all manner of things may cause you to start doubting. But we need to believe every single word that comes from the mouth of our Father, right? So I think that's what this is referring to when it talks about receive it like a child. Children, they believe, they're trusting. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. The only way to come in is by faith. You're saved by grace through faith. It's trust. And sometimes when we're older, we lose that faith and trust that little children just seem to have. Little children believe anything, everything. And that's how we need to be when it comes to God's word, when it comes to the gospel. And I think one of the most difficult things for us to believe is that one of the most difficult things for us to believe is that as sinful as I am, God would have anything to do with me. That's hard to believe. It's hard to believe that God really loves the sinner. It's hard to believe that I don't have to add anything, but I can come solely based on the righteousness of what Christ did. That he has forgiven all of my sin, past, present, and future. And I don't need to try to punish myself when I sin. I can completely cast myself upon what Jesus has done and look to him and approach the throne of grace right after I've sinned against the very one who sits upon that throne. These are things, I mean, in my time as a pastor and just counseling people, the difficulty of Christians to just really believe these things, to hold on to these things, to grasp these things. When you are struggling, when it is the dark night of the soul and you feel like, where is God? I don't feel him. I don't sense him. Where is his presence? All I have to go off of is his word that says he'll never leave me or forsake me. Is that enough? And I can tell you, Christians throughout the ages have struggled. Where does so much of our struggle come? Faith, believe, trust. What causes us difficulty in prayer? Why don't we pray bigger prayers? Why do we stop praying? You know, I think it continually comes back to this issue of faith and trust and believing. The little children, I think little children can sometimes be very convicting to us. You know, little children forgive instantly. Doesn't matter what you do to them. You say, I'm sorry. Oh, don't worry about it. It's okay. They forgive very quickly. Little children don't hold grudges. Little children trust. They believe whatever you tell them. Yeah. Does that make sense? Martha said, yes, he was one of the deacons in Acts 6:5. Philip was deacon. So you can baptize. It's a good question. I've been meditating on that recently, on the unless phrases of Jesus, unless you do this. Yeah. It's Q&A. No questions.
I have just one more. I think we're talking about in the last Q&A about Acts 16, about how Paul was going to Asia, he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit.
Mm.
And I know, like, in Christendom, I guess you say, we have a lot of things that we say, and sometimes we really, like, kind of match it up with Scripture. And one thing people say a lot, like, something told me not to fill in the blank. And I catch myself saying that. I heard my mom saying it. And at times it's been attributed to, like, the Holy Spirit. Like, I feel something, I guess I'll give an example. One time I was taking somebody to the store, and the guy went in. And I could say, subjectively, like, someone told me not to get out of the car. And I got out, I went in with the guy, and something happened, which was kind of unfortunate, which would not happen if I stayed in the car.
Mm.
So I guess, biblically speaking, like, how do we place that? You know, we hear men talking about, like, the promptings, you know, like, whether obeying or, like, rejecting those. I guess, is that concept we should accept
biblically,
or is it just maybe on the boss that's been
informed by the scriptures? Yes. Right. I think both are real. I'm thinking of at least three missionary biographies that are filled with those kinds of things. Adoniram Judson, Hudson Taylor, William Carey, very godly men, very biblical men, very theologically sound, doctrinal men, who had these situations where they felt the impression of the Lord, they felt led to do a certain thing. Give a certain amount, sacrifice a certain thing, right? Another one who's very known for that would be George Mueller. Another one very led by the Lord. And then there's the reality that this is a reality that's abused and taken way too far, to where people are just kind of feeling their way through rather than seeing their way through. The lamp, the word is a lamp and a light for us to see. We don't have to feel our way so much. The Spirit of God does lead us. He does guide us. And so how do you know? How do you know if it's the leading of the Spirit or if it's just your own feelings, your own emotions? How do you test those things? Especially if it comes true, right? If you have a certain feeling about something, like your example, I should not have gotten out of the car. You did. Something bad happened. See, I should have listened to that. What is that? Well, here's something I know. The word of God is safe, right? Whenever this is your compass, whenever this is your guide, whenever this is what leads you, you cannot go wrong. When it came to, in the Old Testament, there was tests for a false prophet. One of them was if the prophet prophesies something and it doesn't come true, false prophet, stoning. The other was if they prophesy something, it does come true, but they point you to leap, to go towards other gods, stoning. Now they prophesied and it came true. So because someone has the ability to tell the future, or because something in you points you towards a certain thing and you see, wow, that really came true, does not guarantee that it is from God. And in Matthew 7, we see these people. They cast out demons. They did many mighty works. They did miracles in his name. Jesus never argued with them, never said you didn't do that, never called him a liar. So sometimes people have dreams. And in these dreams, they feel like, man, these dreams are really leading me and guiding me. So I think a test, do these impressions lead me to the word or away from the word? Sometimes when you start getting these impressions, these leadings, and you're like, wow, I felt led to do this and it really happened. I felt impressed to do this and it really blessed someone. You can start to find confidence in that and not lean on the word as much, because you say, it's like I have a real channel of communication with God. Why do I need the word anymore? I have this. And to me, that is a very subtle, like that false prophet, right? They're prophesying true, but it's pulling you away from the true and living God towards something else. And if you were, remember, we want to recognize the voice, Satan's voice. If you can recognize it, he typically says the same things. He just changes the way he says it. One of the things he'll always want to do is pull you away from this book. And if you find anything, anything in your life pulling you away from the book, whether it's dreams or visions or impressions or feelings or relationships or conversations or people or jobs or anything, you can be certain God, the good shepherd, we his sheep, we hear his voice, right? The shepherd is not telling us, pull away from this. On the contrary, he's saying this is as important, more important than the bread you eat every day. And what I've seen happen so often is these impressions, these leadings, people will find themselves leaning on that rather than the scripture. And it becomes this thing where the scripture only is used to justify the impressions. So now this is just a test for what they really want. And that's the danger. And see, there it is. He's gotten what he wanted. Now this is just a tool for what you really hold high. And that's, to me, that's no different than the Book of Mormon. They say, oh, we use the Bible. But the Bible is just used to justify this other thing. And it's dangerous. Why is it dangerous? Because it's pulling us away from our light, from our lamp, from our food. This is where we know God. This is safe. I am not a cessationist, right? I do believe that God, I do believe that the gifts of the Spirit are still given in this day. I do believe in the gift of tongues, not as I've seen it often abused in the States and even overseas. But I also know there's a great danger in just, I feel led to do that. So, yeah. And I, man, we, typically where I see these leadings and things like that being most active, most used, is on the foreign mission field. And it's stuff like angels are appearing and, you know, someone is about to walk down an alley and they're taking the gospel in a very dangerous place, and God very clearly leads them another way. And they realize if they would have gone that way, there would have been death. The church would have been found out. The spy that was trying to infiltrate, all these types of things. And I don't think it needs to be this some huge type of thing in order for it to be valid. But when I hear those men tell these tales, and when I read of them in these missionary biographies, I don't see any type of favoritism of that. I see them giving themselves to the translation of the word. Men spent years and years and years learning languages to interpret this. And they had some of the most amazing impression stories, leading stories to tell, things that we would just want to sit around like this about, and yet they were still captivated by this more than that. And I think if that's your mindset, I think you're safe. Really good question. I've been thinking about that too. Interesting questions. Any others?
Yeah, I thought one. I wanted to know, like, who are in these, like, emulations of the Psalms? And I wrote this, so I wrote in this first world, non-life threatening setting, like, who are our enemies? Like, you know, Jesus loves your enemies, and, you know, David talked about a lot about, like, who are the enemies, but, like, here, like, in the States, like, who are, like, enemies? Yeah. And I guess, and I guess it's a question that I try to, like, figure out myself, and I'm saying, like, sometimes, and it's not even, like, necessarily, like, sharing the gospel with somebody, but sometimes, like, just people, like, as small as it might seem, like, at work, they just seem like they're against you, or just, like, family members, like,
sure.
Or just people that are just cross strife, you know?
Yeah.
So, like, who are they?
Excellent question. So, Ephesians 6 says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. Or I got that King James, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So our first enemy, if you think of it this way, is the evil ones, right? Demonic forces. So when you look in the Psalms and you see David praying, pleading, Lord, please deliver me from my enemies. Rescue me from my enemies. My enemies are all around. I will not be afraid of 10,000 of people who set themselves against me all around. The context of that was, well, Absalom, his son, he had an army. But we know that we interpret the Old Testament through the lens of the New. And literally in this room, though we can't see it, there are enemies in this room. There are demons in this room. And if God was to give us the ability, he could open our eyes and we would see things that may turn our hair white. We would see the reality of the spiritual world, and they're here and they're fighting. So in one sense, you can go to the Psalms and see, wow, enemies. Okay, Lord, please deliver me from these enemies. I mean, some of the other enemies would be, I mean, the sin that still remains, right? Man, put to death the deeds of the flesh. That's fighting language. That's battle talk. Slay the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. But then Jesus says, do not think that I have come to bring peace. I'm not going to bring peace, but a sword. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. So, I mean, you said it. One of the things that causes us to have enemies is we are with Christ and they're not. And because Jesus said you will be hated by all for my name's sake, we have to expect we're going to be hated. And the people who are hating us are our enemies. And sometimes those would be our very members of our family. John talks about the Antichrist, right? Who are the Antichrist? Those who deny that Jesus is Lord, that deny that Jesus is the Christ, false religion. So how are we to treat our enemies? As you said, you already pointed out, Jesus tells us to love our enemies. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, what? Feed him. He's naked, clothe him. Heap coals of fire on his head. So there are spiritual enemies that we're not to show the love of Christ to, right? We're to make war. We have enemies within ourselves. As I think John Piper said, you know, we're never to be violent with people. We're to be violent with the desire to be violent with people. We're to make war against the sin within us. We are to, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We do battle when we pray. We do battle when we press through our feelings and our this flesh. We push past it. That's war. And then we have the people. It's not flesh and blood that we're wrestling against, but the spirit is using the flesh and blood and the way that we are to respond to these human beings, whether they be our mother or our brother or the neighbors or ISIS or cartel or whoever else it is, the way that we're to respond to these people is the way that Jesus instructs us, the way that Paul instructs us, is to love them, to pray for them, to do good to the one who uses us in a spiteful way. So, yeah. So there's a violence, and there's a violence against violence. And there's a time to be violent with certain enemies, and there's a time to show a soft answer turns away wrath. Kindness leads to repentance. That makes sense.
Mm-hmm. Say that you're praying for something and you feel very specifically to the Lord. And you cry out with all of your heart and you ask for a specific thing. And you feel that thing has come. And everything that you prayed about, it seemed like it was answered. And it looked like it was God. And it looked like it was the Lord's will. But then it wasn't. Would you say that was Satan? That you were being tricked or deceived, or does the enemy listen to our prayers and then are we deceived?
Satan is given certain power, right? We see that in Job, and it's amazing. Really look at the power that Satan was given. He was given authority over weather. He's given authority over other people to come and to, and just amazing power over sickness to afflict body. But to hear our prayers and somehow try to answer them, I don't see that. But what I do know is that God loves his children, right? And I think of the Israelites, right? There they are in out there in the desert. What do they want? They want a king. Okay. They want a king. Oh, that's not even before. That's later they got there. First, they wanted quail. You want quail? I'm going to give you quail. I'm going to give you so much quail that's coming out your mouth and you're vomiting it up to where you don't want it anymore, right? Oh, you want a king? I'll give you a king, and I'm going to show you. There are times when God's His kindness to his children is to show them this does not satisfy. This does not, you think you want this, And I'm going to show you this does not satisfy. I do. We sing it, and I ask the Lord that I might grow, right? And the last stanza of that, that he empties us of this earthly joy that we might find our all in him. Now, how does he empty us of the earthly joy? Because, you know, there are women who thought, what I need is a husband. When I get a husband, I'm going to be happy. And God gave him a knight in shining armor, tall, dark, and handsome, and all that, right? And then they start fighting. They say, what is this? And they say, "Why? Well, what I really need is children. And when I get children, I have someone to take care of. God gives them a beautiful baby. Oh, pretty." And then they start crying and stinging. They say, what is this? And God is continually showing you this does not satisfy. I'll give you what you ask for to show you this is not what you really need. It's not what you really want. And that's a kindness to him, to us, from him, I believe. Some ways he does that is just by saying no. And, okay, no, I'm not going to give you that at all and show you, okay, Lord, you haven't given me this, and all I have is you. Sometimes he gives us it, and we see this is empty. This doesn't satisfy at all. I thought this would really make me happy. I thought this would really quench the thirst that I had, and all I found it is dry. It all fell apart. And that, just like whether he takes us to the desert and we cry out for him, or he takes us to the lavish fountain and we cry out for him, in both places he's showing us he's all. He's everything. Yeah. So that's what I think may have happened with you. And now, with that testimony of having these things that are I asked for this, and it all fell apart, you know when the next thing comes, the next big shiny item that says, I'm the thing that you want, you can remember, I already went through this before, and you can counsel someone else. Look at someone like a Solomon. How could he write Ecclesiastes? He had all this stuff, all these things, man, load upon load, women, money, all this stuff. And he could say, vanity of vanities. He could speak from that place, having tasted all of this, and say, vanity of vanities. And we're thankful for the book of Ecclesiastes. What lessons are there? And then you have someone like a Job who lost everything. He had nothing. And he found, even when God is rebuking me, oh, wow, I wanted to see you and I saw you and this is worth it all. You take everything away from me. You're all. Psalm 73, man, looking out. Wow, look at the world. They have all this stuff. I have nothing. And by the end of it, he's saying, whom have I in heaven but thee? There's none upon earth I desire besides thee. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength and my portion forever. If you're all I get, that's all I need. And he knows us. And another love about God is he deals with us as individuals. What you need to see that, sis, is not what I need to see that, perhaps. He deals with us as individuals. But he's going to show all of his children, you will not be satisfied in anything but me. He's going to show you. How he does that, that's up to his perfect wisdom. But the lesson is going to be taught. And until we learn it, he's going to keep teaching us. So it's good news for us to say, I got it. A plus. I got it. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Do you have a question?
Well, I was thinking about the when you were answering Greg, about, you know, because I had prayed about going to this trip, and then I spoke with you on Sunday about it. But then I was, then that all happened with my sister, and then my mom, my dad, all this stuff started to happen. I thought, well, maybe it's not for me to go, because it's all this is going on. Well, when I was in service, it's like the verse that kept coming up was, you know, leave. When I explained to you, right, leave, right. You know,
when the Lord was gathering his disciples, and I believe it was Andrew. It was when he asked them about, you know, following him, and he was like, well, you know, I've got to wait for my dad, and I take care of my dad. And he's like, let the dead bury the dead. And then it just kept coming to me and coming to me, and the whole time, I was like, Lord, you know, I'm supposed to go. Mm. So what are you something, because you just mentioned about, it could just be me, or...
Well, one of the things that I like about what you said is this verse kept coming to my head. So your starting place is scripture. So you have your situation, and the scripture is supporting your situation, and you're trying to look at how does this scripture apply to my situation? How does my situation fit within the reality of this scripture? And again, I don't have the wisdom to say this is a proper leading, this one's not. I don't have that gift. I just would like to put out a framework of safety to keep us from leaning on that as though it's actually going to support us. Because I think if we do try to lean on those, especially if it's leaning on that rather than this, or using that, or using this for that, we're gonna fall, is all. But I love that you started with that scripture and God brought it all together, and it was a prayer, something you were praying about this. You submitted to the word of God by saying, whatever my husband says, you made your request known. Scripture came to you. You're willing to give it all up, let it all go. And God gave you the desire of your heart. And what is the desire? To go serve. Right? To do what his word says. I mean, you have a lot more going for you than just the impression. And I think that's good. That's safety. Yeah.
I think I have a question that's on the other side of this question. So, like you said, like you asked for something and then there's bathroom or whatever, but like, how do you, like, there can come a point where you just kind of like, you don't want to ask God. Because maybe, like, you feel like you're going to get, like, discipline for, like, I mean, and not just for, like, is my motive right? Like, I tend to overthink, so, like, you just overthink it, you end up, like, not asking or being, like, really hesitant to ask. And, like, I know there are verses, like, in Hebrews where it's, like, you know, we have, like, confidence to, like, go to the throne, but it's, like, you feel kind of, like, balled up, you know what I mean? Like,
yeah, well... So turn it to James chapter 1.
James 1?
Yes, ma'am. Verse 5:1-5. So wanting to pray, but kind of shrinking back because you don't really know what God's going to do, or if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. Notice this, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. How you approach God, how you view God, what you think about him is going to affect how you pray. So if you trust him, there won't be doubting. If you believe him, there won't be doubting. If you think proper thoughts about God based on the text, that you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. Mm-hmm. How much more will your Heavenly Father ask anything in my name, and I will do it for you. If your faith is fueled by the scripture, and you're thinking about, okay, who is God? I was talking to a man earlier who's like, you know, I want to cry out to God. I just don't know if he'll save me. I've sinned so much. And I'm pointing him to the character of God. What do you know about God? What do you know about Christ? Is God, based on what you see in the text, is he someone who does not want to answer the prayers of his people? Is that something that's fueled by the text or by our experiences? Is God someone who loves to lavish gifts upon his people, or is he someone who is very begrudging to give? Is he someone who takes delight in the delight of his people? Or is he someone who takes joy in their sorrow and their misery? See, we can have experiences and misinterpret them and then take our experiences and apply them to God and say, my life has been difficult, my life has been hard, I pray for things, I don't get them, therefore God must be like this, right? And when we do that, we're going to treat God like he is that way. And we can all be tempted to do that. But if you say, regardless of what my experience is, regardless of what I've gone through, this is true. I know who God is because the scriptures tell me who he is. And so, Lord, your word tells me. And you take that to him. Lord, your word tells me. And you take that to him. And you continue to take that to him. And Jesus even says, be like this persistent widow. Well, why would he tell us that? Because there's going to be times when you're going to need to continue to pray. Even this woman, this Syrophoenician woman, right? Her daughter's desperately in need of an immediate healing. She's possessed by a demon. This woman comes in all humility. Jesus ignores her, doesn't even answer her. The disciples telling her to get out of here. He says, I didn't come for you. I came for the children of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She's still, this is teaching us. There are going to be times where we need to continue to press in. And why did she keep doing that? She must have thought, there is something about this man. There's something about this Christ that he's compassionate, that he is kind, that I can ask him for this and he's not going to turn me away. No matter what I've seen, no matter what my experience is, I've seen enough about this man. That woman who had the issue of blood, that was a dangerous thing for her to touch a holy man. But she saw something about him that said, this would be safe. The woman with the alabaster box going into Simon the Pharisee's house, same thing, dangerous. But she said, there's something about him where I can approach. And so I would just encourage all of us that we would be informed by the text about who God is and how he is. And does God answer prayer? How often does he answer prayer? I'm not going to use my own experience as the measure of that. I'm going to use the Bible as the measure of that. Based on the scripture, I see that he lavishes his people, regardless of who they are. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Doesn't matter who I am. It's all about who he is. And if I come to him in faith without doubting, and I should have an expectation, it's in his will, that I will receive these things.
Response to us like he did the
Syrophoenician
woman.
Say it again.
Or there'll be times where like he'll respond to us like he responded to the Syrophoenician
woman. I think so. I think it's safe to say that there'll be times. And I think that's why, at least one of the reasons why, he gives us these parables of this woman. Because there are going to be times when you cry out, no response. You cry out again, no response. You cry out again, no response. That's, anyone ever experienced anything like that? I mean, that's a very common reality. You look at David. How long will you be silent? Awake yourself, arouse yourself. My enemies are all around. Lord, come to my defense. Where are you? These are very real patterns. And why does God do this? Because he wants us trusting him no matter what. Will you still trust me? Will you still desire me? if you don't feel me, if you don't sense me, if I don't answer you immediately, if it takes you almost 100 years, Zechariah and Elizabeth were praying for a child for decades, nothing. And then when they're at the very end, past the point of no return, here comes the angel Gabriel. Your prayers have been heard. Your prayers have been answered. We've been praying for decades for this one thing. It's in his time. He's always going to answer our prayers at the moment when it brings him the most glory. And just like we were looking at on Sunday in Austin, he often lets it get the darkest before he shines the light. Because this is the stage. Remember, God, more than being concerned about us and our comfort or whatever, it's his glory. And his glory is the most important thing to us as well, and that's what we want. So what is going to be the platform for his glory to be seen the most? It's often going to be in the midst of suffering. It's often going to be when his people have everything stripped from them, and we say, even though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. So I think it's safe to say that, yes, you will find yourself sometimes like the Syrophoenician woman, and there'll be other times when you'll find yourself like the man at the pool of Bethesda who wasn't even asking, and God just comes along and gives him things that he wasn't even asking for. God does things in a way that we wouldn't, but that's good news. But it's for your good. His glory and your good really is. And unfortunately, when do we pray the most? Do we pray the most when everything is going well? Or do we pray the most when everything is not going well? When the church is called for fasts, when is the week of prayer and fasting? Isn't it when everything is falling apart? And God knows us. He knows what will bring us to the place that will bring him the most glory and us the most good. And unfortunately, we're so flawed that for some reason we don't pray as much unless things are going bad. And it's sad because he's worthy of us talking to him all the time. Pray without ceasing. But you know, like I know, you have not prayed as much when the sun is shining as you have when the clouds and the storm and the lightning is flashing.
Last night, Hannah's prayer for a son. She was bitterness of soul for your service, and then she made a vow to the Lord about the son.
Yeah.
I was thinking today is quite amazing how the centurion, he wasn't even there, he was asking for a servant. And he sent. First group, you know, have a servant. Then he sent a second group. He didn't even know Jesus would come or not. Mm-hmm. And he was confident, like, won't even trouble himself. Mm-hmm. And obviously, what you mentioned about believing who God is and his character. Just think about his, like, believing his willingness, like, to answer.
Right.
It felt me like, I was like, see if the first group came back with a yes or no. And he just went and sent the second. Like, won't even trouble yourself. I know you've come, but don't.
Right.
So I just think about that today.
It said he marveled. Only two times in the whole Bible where Jesus marveled. That time where someone had faith, you don't need to come to my house. Think about that. You got somebody sick, Jesus is going to come in the front door late, physical Jesus coming in. Which one of us would not want that? I know I would. He said, no. I don't need the physical presence. Your word is enough. Jesus marveled at that. He said, I haven't seen this kind of faith even in Israel. And the other time he marveled was for unbelief. People he grew up with, and they were saying, isn't this the son of Mary? And they had every reason to know this was no ordinary man. They grew up with this man. They saw him. Never got a spanking. Never did anything wrong. Always said the right thing. If anyone was familiar with the magnificence of who Jesus was, it was these people who grew up with him every day. And it said he marveled at their unbelief. He marvels at faith, and he marvels at unbelief. That's the only time Jesus marveled.
So, that's the contrast.
It is. Mm-hmm. It is. May we make Jesus marvel with our faith and not our unbelief. God help us. Well, if y'all got more questions, we can keep going, but I don't want to be inconsiderate of the time for you all.
We have one question. Is how would you respond to this? So I may have created a post on Facebook. I'm not a very political person, but at
least oh boy.
I saw a lot of like,
all right.
Yeah, I was telling the president, and I was like, you know, his morals and things that he, you know, tends to say and think and stand for. And
Donald Trump.
I right. agree with.
Okay.
But I just decided to post the truth that Donald Trump was made in the image of God. That's what I posted.
Okay.
One of the replies was from an old friend. I used to do music with him, and I considered him my best friend at one point. He's professed, and since like, I don't know, around like 06 or something, he decided like, to do and he got to like atheism and stuff. And he responded with, okay, because I posted Donald Trump was in the image of that. And he said, like everyone who drowned in Noah's flood, for example. Makes sense.
Okay. So
I did respond, and we did go back and forth, but I just wanted to know, I guess maybe if anybody's listening or if anybody ever gets something like that, like
this. So you said that Donald Trump is created in the image of God, and somebody responded, just like everyone who drowned in Noah's flood. Got it. Yeah. And he said, how would you respond to that?
Yeah.
Well, again, don't want to judge hearts here, but it sounds like that was sarcastic, the response.
Yeah.
And Jesus tells us in Matthew 7 about casting pearl before swine. When someone is being sarcastic about the things of God, I would not entertain that. You run the risk of just getting more sarcasm and really just aggravate, you know, tempting yourself towards aggravation or some other sin. You know, Donald Trump is he's the president, and he's a sinner. And I do not believe he's a Christian. And so we are to treat him like we're to treat the tax collectors and the sinners. And that is to pray for his soul. People who have an opportunity to talk with him should talk with him about his soul, just like they should do with Barack Obama. I don't believe he's a Christian either. I think both of these men have made that abundantly clear. But they have souls. And like we looked at in Ephesians 6, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. I mean, these people are, yes, they are sinners. They're going to have to answer for every idle word. They're going to have to stand before a holy God and give an account. And for those of us who are Christians, if we were able to see the person on this earth that you think is the most vile creature, the most wicked, despicable sinner, if you were able to see them stand before the judgment throne, trembling, without hope, in total despair, you would have such pity upon that person. Your heart would break. You would weep for them. But we don't see things as they genuinely are, and we only see the temporary. We're not thinking eternally. Because the reality is, as vile as a person as Obama is or Donald Trump is, whichever side you're on, such were some of you, right? I mean, we were worse if you really see yourself the way the scripture would call you to. We're not better than them. We're worse than them. And as the only reason we're not as, we haven't done what they've done is because we've been restrained by the grace of God. But if God were to give us over, like we talked about Sunday, we would be them and worse. Keeping all that in mind, you're going to respond to these people differently. You're going to talk about them differently. You know, someone who talks about souls in such a cavalier way is not, that deserves pity, because it shows they really don't. They don't. You don't get it. But like we sing in that the hymn from Robert Murray McShane, I don't know how much I owe until that day when I'm standing there and I see the wicked start and shrink on the fiery deluge brink. Not until, Lord, will I know how much I owe. On that day, we will realize, whoa. This is, but you know, just briefly speaking about authority, you know, turn to Jude. Now, I don't think anybody would say there's a human being who compares sinfully with the devil, right? I mean, if you would take the most wicked human being and then put Satan next to them, you would say, well, Satan's worse, right? I think we would all agree with that, no matter what you think of whoever. Satan is worse. And yet, we have this. Jude, I'll just start with verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, notice this, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Okay, but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. That's just an amazing passage of scripture to me, that Satan, first, I mean, they're called the glorious ones, and they're saying Michael wouldn't even pronounce a blasphemous statement against Satan, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you." Like, there's a way to even talk to Satan, talking about authority here. This is a strange concept because he's wicked. He's evil. Of course you can call him all kind of names. Michael didn't think so. And I think when you have people who are in authority, based on what we see in Romans 13, we understand that God is the one who puts people in authority. And we realize Romans 13 was written during a time when there were emperors who called themselves God and killed people if they didn't worship them. That's amazing that we are told, submit to the authority. And that was the authority. To just be real casual with how authority is spoken to, I don't know. I fear for people. They're gonna have to, I mean, Jesus said it. Every idle word you're gonna have to give an account for. I just think you should be really careful about how you talk. Listen, call them out on sin. They're doing something wrong. Amen. Call it out. But there's a way to address authority. I think there's too much just disrespect in the way that people talk about people as though these people put themselves there. Romans 9 got it. For this very reason, Pharaoh was raised up. Who raised him up? God did. Pharaoh was a wicked man. You're talking about the one God raised up for his own reasons. Listen, I am no fan of Barack Obama. I did not vote for Hillary. I did not vote for Trump. And I have no judgment against those who did. My position on these people, I still speak about them with a respect because God put them in authority. I think that's biblical to do so. Doesn't mean you don't call them out on their sin. Doesn't mean that. But even Paul, right? When Paul was there before the high priest and he got struck, he said, whoa, you would dare to talk about God's high priest? Oh, forgive me, I didn't realize that I was God's high priest. I mean, he backed down real quick. He realized, you don't mess around with authority. That's serious. Sarcasm. Just let it go. Pray for your friends.
So, yeah, I wasn't going to tell you because I knew so much. I guess that's just me. And it ended up resulting in, there was some of it that came over it. I mean, he did open up. It was a little, combative at first, obviously. And then he got a little emotional and started being all, well, did how come there's something?
Right.
He was able to. I just guess because I know him,
yeah.
You know, they were kind of even over messaging like that. Some clients, they would get somewhere.
Well, amen. Praise God. That's good. That's not typically how that goes. But hey, if you can, you have a way with words and a way with people that they'll listen to you. That's good. If you have their ear, they'll listen to truth. And amen. I've wasted far too much time on Facebook in my past trying to convince people of what they had no interest to be convinced about, going back and forth. And then it's not just the message, right? It's not just the post. Then it's the replies. And then you have to, and then you spend a whole day doing that, right? You're thinking about it, your phone's going off and your battery's low and you're doing all that. And then when it's all done, 150 comments later, no one's changed their opinion. You're still where you are. They are still where they are. And the only thing that has happened is 150 comments have been written and time has been wasted. I had to come to the place where I said, I'm not doing this anymore. As tempting as it is, I see some stuff and I'm like, I want to bite. I want to say something about that. But I just think, what is it really going to accomplish? It really does not do what I thought it would. And I always think, this time it will. And no, it doesn't. So, but again, if those who want to do it, May God give you grace in that. But as for me and my house, we've put down that sword. Yeah. Well, I guess we can pray. Father, thank you so much for helping us, Lord. Thankful for the questions. I'm thankful for the answers. We're most thankful for your word. And Lord, I pray that we would indeed hold fast to your word, which will give us all the safety from all error. And Lord, I pray for those who are here and maybe even those who are listening that you would give us grace to trust you regardless of the season, that we would cling to you, And Lord, for those who have hearts that are struggling even now to know where they are spiritually, Lord, I pray you would open their eyes to see you and that you would give them a hunger and a desire that is just insatiable, and that they would just devour your word and stay in your presence. Lord, do what only you can do. It's in Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.